Well, our sermon text this evening is one of those passages that we might wonder about. Why did Luke include this one in his narrative? In terms of Paul's legal situation, remember he's been in jail for 2 years up to this point. We saw that 2 weeks ago. This entire scene, legally speaking, is redundant. We already saw 2 weeks ago in the first section of Acts 25 that it had been decided that Paul would go to Rome. He would appeal his case to Caesar. Given that decision, Paul's trial before Agrippa, what we'll see today in the remainder of chapter 25 and chapter 26, is strictly speaking, legally speaking, unnecessary. As several commentators put it, what we are about to read is, in essence, a show trial. The only reasons for it, really, are Agrippa's curiosity and Festus's ironic inability to come up with anything to say in the letter that he's supposed to send along with Paul, describing Paul's case and Paul's appeal to Caesar. In terms of just the plot line of Paul going to Rome and getting justice, we might wonder, why couldn't Luke have just replaced all these verses with a one-sentence summary of Paul's show trial before Agrippa? Wouldn't the overall plot remain essentially the same? Moreover, much of what appears, and what we'll read in just a second, repeats themes we've already seen in Acts. Here we have another statement by a Roman about Paul's innocence, another defense speech of Paul, a third retelling, well, I should say a third telling, second retelling, of Paul's conversion story, and another evangelistic encounter of Paul. And yet, for all of this apparent redundance, this section, as you probably noticed, is quite long. In terms of just a verse count, it accounts for almost 5% of the book of Acts. And many commentators have pointed out that this final trial of Paul, and especially this final defense speech of Paul, are the longest and the most stylized. Clearly, Luke thought this was important. Why? Well, this evening, I want to imply two reasons as I go. I'll just tell you those explicitly up front. The first is that here in these verses, Luke is showing us Paul as the exemplar of evangelism. Although this scene is not Paul's climactic moment, it is close to the summit, especially in terms of his evangelistic ministry. There are still going to be further scenes of Paul doing evangelism, but none will compare to this one in terms of the audience. Notice that as we read it. Here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that this apostle would bear witness to kings. But the second, and I think the deeper reason, is that Luke is setting up for the true climax of the book of Acts. And he's doing so by showing us the parallels between Paul's last recorded trial and Jesus' trial, Jesus' last week before his last days before his crucifixion. So as we read the text together, I want you to notice these two closely related themes. Notice Paul's virtues as an evangelist, as he turns his legal defense into a proclamation of Christ to the preeminent people of Caesarea. But even more than that, look for the ways in which the final chapters of Paul's recorded ministry mirror the final chapters of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Acts 25, we'll start at verse 13, we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 26. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain disputes, points of dispute with him, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss for how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him here before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God and may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, but this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I encourage you to keep the passage in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our sermon text presents Paul as the model witness. And I think there are many ways we could analyze and learn from Paul in this scene, but I found it helpful to describe him in terms of seven virtues. Not only do each of these virtues give us something to imitate, remember Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," but together these seven virtues give us a composite portrait of what it means for the church as a whole to be a faithful witness. Now, since I have 7 points, I thought it would be much preferable to do a two-part sermon here. So we'll just consider the first three virtues this evening, and next Sunday, the remaining four. Well, the first virtue that makes Paul a model witness is his ambition. Look again at the middle of Paul's defense speech with me. That's roughly verses 12 through 18 of chapter 26. Where he tells the story of his conversion. This is the third time that Luke has told us this story. Paul's told it twice. Luke narrated it himself in the third person towards the beginning of Acts. And while it's the same basic story each time, notice that some of the details here are different. That's because here in this retelling, Luke, and Paul as well, is emphasizing Paul's commission as an apostle. For example, look again at verse 14. Notice the additional detailed dialogue not included in either of the other two accounts of Paul's conversion. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." This was a well-known proverb of that time and place describing the futility of resisting the divine will. And it hints at Paul's commission. Remember, Paul had been uprooting and destroying the church. The Lord would call him now to plant and build up the church. Notice also the command, "Stand upon your feet." Remember how often Paul writes of feet in connection with his calling to bring the gospel to the nations. How are they to preach unless they're sent? It is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." Think about the armor of God. "As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." But even more to the point, notice how much fuller is the description of Paul's mission here in this chapter than it was back in chapter 9, where the Lord simply described Paul's mission as carrying my name and suffering for the sake of my name. Here in chapter 26, the Lord frames the commission in terms of witnessing to what Paul has seen and will see, And furthermore, in verse 18, the Lord gives a threefold description of the goal of Paul's commission. The opening of eyes, the turning of sinners from darkness to light, Satan to God, the reception of forgiveness and an inheritance, or that's another way the word place can be interpreted. Notice the goal of Paul's commission here is directly tied to the particular circumstances of his conversion. The Lord appeared to Paul in dazzling, blinding light. Paul's mission will be to open eyes and to turn sinners to the light. And just think of how often Paul speaks this way in his epistles. But to make the emphasis on Paul's commission even more explicit, even more clear, Luke uses the verb form of the term apostle in verse 17 to describe Paul's commission. So our English word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent, as in on a mission. Here in verse 17, Jesus says to Paul, ego apostello, or I myself send you. One commentator suggested we should translate it, I apostle you, to get the point across. And notice what immediately follows Paul's description of his commission here. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, followed by Paul's summary of his message and ministry. In other words, Paul is describing here his entire ministry as an act of obedience to this commission. My guess is that most of us, most of the time, don't perceive much of a connection between ambition and obedience. In fact, my guess is most of us, most of the time, are more likely to think of those two things as opposites. Obedience is for children. Ambition is for adults. Obedience is thinks in narrow terms, you know, restricted to following a set of commands exactly. Ambitious thinking is wide, you know, it's expansive, thinks about the horizon, dreams great things. And although genuine obedience, of course, should be from the heart, it nevertheless tends to work outside in. It's about subjecting yourself to the will of someone else, internalizing someone else's will. But ambition works inside out. It arises out of our own hopes and dreams. But while ambition and obedience do differ in those ways, Paul's life reminds us there's an important and easily forgotten connection between godly ambition and obedience. Godly ambition grows out of the soil of obedience. Paul was a wildly ambitious man. If ever there was a dreamer, a visionary, a mover, and a shaker, it was the apostle Paul. Just think of what he said in Romans 15. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never heard of him, never been told of him, will see and understand. Paul dreamed of planting churches all across the Mediterranean, from Spain to Rome, to Greece and Macedonia, to Asia Minor. And he was willing to pay almost any price to make it happen. Sleepless nights, losing his position of privilege and honor in the Sanhedrin, beatings, stonings, imprisonment, persecution, constant travel, dealing with imposter apostles and unruly churches, poverty, much more. But here in Acts 26, Paul reminds us that the root of his towering ambition was obedience to the commission of Christ. Paul's description here of how his ministry grew out of his initial commission hints at what the process of maturity should look like in the life of an individual Christian. As we follow and obey the Lord, we internalize his priorities, his values, the mind of Christ, and we become more like Christ. And out of that begin to grow godly ambitions. Christ-shaped hopes and dreams of still bigger and better ways that we might serve and glorify Him. Christian, do you, like Paul, have holy ambitions? Do you have hopes and dreams of bringing glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of how your life, in some way, whether small or great, can contribute to the growth of His kingdom, to the beautification of His bride, to the salvation of His people? True, none of us are called to be apostles like Paul was. Most of us don't have the spiritual gift and office of evangelist that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:11. Only a few of us are called to be pastors or elders or deacons. But all of us who are mature in Christ ought to have some kind of holy ambition. I especially want to apply this to the youth who are here this evening. As you mature in Christ, as you grow to an age when it's time to start thinking about your future, what your place will be in the world, I encourage you to be on guard against the temptations of selfishness, laziness, and aimlessness. In different ways, each of these vices diminishes or destroys the kind of holy ambition that so animated the Apostle Paul. Maybe for some of you that looks like the endless scroll of social media or brain fried on video games and frivolous screen time. For others of you, it might be the allure of being rich and famous. For some of you, it might be the seduction of pornography. Maybe it's just the fear of responsibility, commitment, and hard work. Maybe for some of you, it's just the desire not to grow up, have someone else take care of me so I can spend all my time playing, doing what's easy, fun, comfortable, immediately enjoyable. In any case, the world, the flesh, and the evil one will all conspire you, Christian youth, to prevent you from having holy ambitions, to keep you distracted and amused, to keep your world small, trivial, and self-absorbed. But take a lesson today from the Apostle Paul. The Christian life ought to be a grand adventure, and youth ought to be a time of dreaming great things. Like Paul, who dreamt of church plants across the far-flung corners of the Roman world, you should be asking yourself, how can my life make a difference for the kingdom of God? Christian, this account of Paul's conversion in Acts 26 is a reminder that the Lord not only saved you from something, He saved you for something. You haven't been saved by good works, but you have been saved for good works. Have you so internalized Christ's commission that it's flowered into a life of holy ambition? So Paul's a model witness for us in his ambition. Well, secondly, I want to suggest this evening, Paul's a model witness in his readiness. So look again with me at the beginning of Paul's speech and consider his mindset. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm making my defense today, because you're familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Reading over this statement for the first time, you know, we would naturally be inclined to think that Paul here is just referring to the hope of receiving a favorable or at least a more just ruling. You know, according to this line of thought, Paul's fortunate because he now has a judge who's somewhat like him or at least understands his Jewish background in a way that Festus clearly did not. And so he can make an informed, just decision. In other words, what's fortunate in this moment is that Agrippa should be able to clearly perceive that Paul is not doing anything illegal or anything blasphemous. In reality, he's actually a good Roman citizen, and actually he's a good Jew because he believes the scriptures. And while there may be some truth in this perspective, as we get to the end of chapter 26, it becomes very clear this is not primarily, really, if at all, what Paul has in mind when he describes himself as fortunate to speak to King Agrippa. Look again in verses 27 through 29. Notice that Paul's primary goal is not to get justice for himself, but rather to evangelize Agrippa. Notice how Paul begins to press the logic of the gospel onto King Agrippa, asking whether he believes the prophets. As Agrippa himself quickly recognized here, this was a setup question, one that surely would have led down Paul's very well-worn, airtight path of proving that Jesus was the Lord's anointed, that he was the Son of God. Given Agrippa's association with Judaism, he instantly knew it would be political suicide to say, "No, I don't believe the prophets." It would have alienated his Jewish subjects and allies. But Agrippa also recognized answering Paul's question with a yes would have led to a series of pointed theological questions following up from Paul, leading to this inevitable conclusion about Jesus. Notice how Paul's intention is to persuade Agrippa, as made explicit in verses 28 and 9. Indeed, Paul wishes everyone would be like him. What all this means is that when Paul says in verse 3, "I'm fortunate to speak to you, Agrippa," it's not because Paul has high hopes that Agrippa would somehow be able to overturn Festus's ruling, releasing and exonerating him. After all, remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome. It was because Paul saw this as a golden opportunity for evangelism. Paul's evangelistic readiness is all the more remarkable if you'll just spend a moment reflecting on what Paul could have said and on what we might have said if we were in Paul's shoes. You know, something like, "You know, Agrippa, this is the third time I've been tried by a Roman official, and every time each one of you says the same thing. We just can't find anything wrong with this guy. But each time I get thrown back in Roman jail. You call this justice? Don't you know that I'm a Roman citizen? I've been sitting in a Roman jail for 2 years now, and not a single charge has stuck to me. Festus himself said he doesn't even know what to write down about my case, because he knows just as well as you and I do that I'm innocent. You better let me go right now and pay me some damages, or I'm going to have some very nasty words about you and Festus when I stand before Caesar in Rome." But instead of expressing outrage and disgust, Paul considered himself fortunate to have this opportunity to evangelize a man who actually knew enough Jewish background in scriptures to understand his biblical arguments for Jesus as the Messiah. It's really the same attitude we see in Philippians 1, where Paul, writing from a prison, says to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. My imprisonment is for Christ." I think we ought to ask ourselves this evening, where does this kind of readiness come from? Well, surely it comes from trusting in the promises and providence of Christ. Remember how the Lord commissioned Paul in Acts 9. "He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." That must have been on Paul's mind as he heard that he was going to appear before King Agrippa. Paul must have been thinking, "This is it. This is one of those moments I've been waiting for. The Lord really is keeping his promises. I wonder what will come of this. Wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord converted Agrippa? I mean, think what good he could do. He's the one in charge of appointing the high priest in Jerusalem. I wonder, what could he do about the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem? And he's familiar with the prophets. I wonder what text I should go to show him Christ." Friends, where does this kind of readiness come from? It comes from confidence in the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," says Paul. because it's the power of God unto salvation. Christian, are you ready to be a witness for Christ? In your trials and troubles, are you looking for an opportunity to showcase Christ? And in those moments, can you say with Paul from your heart, I consider myself fortunate? Parents, when you're faced once again with the immaturity, the failure, the sin, the foolishness of your children, are you ready to meet them with the wisdom, the mercy, the grace, and the righteousness of Christ? Those of you who are sick, are you looking for opportunities in your suffering to magnify Christ? Those of you who are treated unjustly, do your words and actions make it clear that you're hoping in the righteous judgment of Christ? A wise man once said, when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. Christian, I want to encourage you, prepare today, this evening, by remembering the providential control of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has you, whatever your circumstances, right where he wants you. How can you faithfully reflect him to those around you? Paul's a model witness in his readiness. And lastly, for this evening, Paul's a model witness in his integrity. I want you to look again at our text and notice the repeated theme of Paul's innocence. We can see that very clearly in Festus' informal description of Paul's case to Agrippa, verses 13 through 22, but especially in verses 18 and 19, where Festus correctly identifies that the real issue here is not that Paul's a criminal, it's just he has doctrinal differences with the Sanhedrin. We can see it with irony and a touch of humor in Festus' public statement at the beginning of the formal hearing, verses 23 through 27. Just think how ridiculous is Festus' admission in verse 26. He doesn't even know what to write down to describe the charges against Paul. And skip to the end of our text. Notice Agrippa's affirmation of Paul's innocence, verses 31 and 32. Felix found nothing to condemn in Paul. Agrippa clearly affirmed Paul's innocence. Festus couldn't even articulate the charges against Paul. Apparently, Luke wanted his Roman readers to see that while Christians do indeed acknowledge an authority higher than Caesar, that does not mean Christians are mischievous troublemakers or violent revolutionaries. Perhaps Luke also wanted his Jewish readers of Acts to see that while Christians do disagree with the Sanhedrin about who Jesus was and is and how to interpret the Hebrew Bible, that does not mean that Christians were the troublemakers of Jerusalem. On the contrary, it's quite clear in these chapters, it was the Jewish leadership who were the troublemakers, and the Romans who were less than honorable and just. As we saw just 2 weeks ago, the Jewish leadership were back at their plot of ambushing Paul under the pretext of a trial in Jerusalem. And while the Romans were Paul's protectors, they were hardly just here. If Felix had nothing to condemn in Paul, surely he should have justified him and released him. Instead, he detained him for 2 years, hoping for a bribe. If Festus couldn't even think of what to write down in Paul's case, surely he should have released and exonerated him. Instead, he asked Paul if he wanted to go to a trial in Jerusalem because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Luke's clearly drawing a contrast here between Paul's integrity and the lack of integrity among the Roman and Jewish leadership. And in so doing, perhaps Paul is subtly pointing to one of the sources of Paul's mighty boldness. The righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. Here in these two chapters, we see Paul cheerfully giving an account of himself before a governor, the king, military tribunals, the nobles, the prominent men of Caesarea. We see Paul not just defending himself, but trying to persuade Agrippa, turning the tables on him. We've heard Paul say 2 weeks ago, he's not afraid to die, not afraid to stand before Caesar's judgment seat either. Contrast that with two Roman governors who clearly just want to pass the buck. You see, true godly boldness is built on a foundation of integrity. Few things are so corrosive to witness as a lack of integrity. Sadly, that principle has been freshly illustrated in recent weeks by the public confession letter of Christian celebrity Michael Tate, the lead singer of the Christian band Newsboys. As a longtime fan of Newsboys, I was quite saddened to see the article posted on the World News website, maybe some of you saw it too, which linked to Tate's public confession letter, where he confesses to living a double life that included drug and alcohol abuse and sexual misconduct. To me, the most poignant part of that letter was his acknowledgement of how his lack of integrity over two decades may have damaged his witness for Christ. He wrote this: "To the extent my behavior has caused anyone to lose respect or faith or trust in me, I understand, deserve, and accept that. But it crushes me to think that someone would lose or choose not to pursue faith and trust in Jesus because I have been a horrible representative of him. For he alone is ultimately the only hope for any of us." Christian, how can we avoid undermining or ruining our witness? By remembering that we will be judged by Christ. When Paul was speaking about his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 4, he described himself as a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. And he immediately added, "It's required of stewards that they be found faithful." And then he goes on to speak about being judged by Christ. So Christian, I want to remind you this evening, for better or for worse, you do represent our Lord and Savior in what you do and say. You've been baptized into his name. You've been incorporated into his body. You've been united to him in his covenant. Don't take his name in vain by living a life of hypocrisy. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." Friends, on that great day, you don't want to be like the unfaithful servant who says to the Lord, "Here's the one talent that I buried in the ground." You want to be like the faithful servant who says, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 more." Amen?